We'll be having ministry looking at the Epistle to the Ephesians, then perhaps go back to Bible reading, and then perhaps mix that again with ministry after a season of Bible reading. So just to have some variety and some hopefully consecutive teaching of the Word of God that would be of help to believers. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all or with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now that's a poor rendering, so let me just read that in a slightly better rendition. Having predestinated us unto the position of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom he also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after or having believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, that's enough for us to read and to consider for the brief time that we have. Now, there will be a little bit of a redundance with what you heard this morning relative to God's purposes and so on. But that is because, really, Ephesians and Colossians are what are called sister epistles, meaning truth found in Ephesians is also found in Colossians, each with a different emphasis, but the same truth. So that in Colossians, the emphasis is upon Christ as the head and the glory that belongs to him. In Ephesians, it is the body, which has Christ as the head, which is being emphasized. Now, just to give us a little bit of a sense of location, this epistle, the writer, of course, was the Apostle Paul, and he wrote it really from a prison condition. Now, he wasn't in a dungeon. He was in his own hired house as a prisoner, in chains, and we could read later in chapter 6, he speaks of himself as an ambassador in a chain. So he is writing under very difficult circumstances, but from that house imprisonment in AD 64 came four tremendous letters that we have in our Bible. Of course, the epistles that we're looking at now, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and the small letter to Philemon. So the writer, the recipients were believers, likely in Ephesus. Now, we'll mention why that is likely, but it's interesting because we have more information about the assembly at Ephesus than any other New Testament assembly. Acts 19, we have the planting of the assembly. Acts chapter 20, Paul gathers the Ephesian elders and talks about the protecting of the assembly. When you come to the Ephesian letter, you've got the progress of the assembly and their growth. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter, in 1 Timothy in that epistle, Timothy was at Ephesus and he was writing about the assembly at Ephesus when you come to 1 Timothy. There's a possibility that when John wrote to Gaius in 3 John, that Gaius was in Ephesus. But then, of course, you've got Revelation chapter 2 and the letter to the church at Ephesus, and you have their peril there that they had left their first love. So there's a tremendous amount of teaching in the Word of God relating to this one assembly, the assembly at Ephesus. The region and the reason why there's a debate about whether this is really the epistle to the Ephesians or not is it possibly what is called a circular letter that went to a number of assemblies, Ephesus being the last one, and therefore it took up the name of Ephesus But we at least know that it came to this assembly and it was related to this assembly. Why did Paul write it? What was the reason for this letter? Why did Paul pen this letter? Really, it's nice to see that as he writes this letter, he's not correcting anything. There's no rebukes. There's no... When you come to Galatians, it's doctrinal evil. When you come to Corinthians, it's moral evil as well as doctrinal. And in many of the letters, he's correcting things. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, there's no correction. He's just displaying and revealing something of the greatness, of the glory of God, the grace of God, and how it has so richly blessed us. Helpful to keep in mind, you remember when you read back in chapter 19 of Acts, some of the background of Ephesus, there was a great temple, wasn't there? Great is Diana of the Ephesians was the cry of the people because they didn't want to hear the gospel. And there was a huge temple there. Well, now Paul's going to tell us about another temple. There were silversmiths there that were master workers of their craft. Paul's going to tell us about another masterpiece that God has created. He's going to tell us, or rather, back in the story of Ephesus, you read about curious books of art and mysteries and so on that were part of the mystery religions of heathens. He's going to tell us about a great mystery that's been revealed here in this epistle. And so there are a lot of links, a lot of references back to the book of the Acts and to the background of this area of Ephesus. The realm that is being stressed here is what we have in the heavenlies in Christ. So five times over, he's going to speak about the heavenlies. Now that is not so much a location that you can pinpoint. It's the idea of something spiritual, something that we have that has nothing to do with earth. Earth did not give it to us. Earth cannot take it away from us. It is absolutely secure because it is in the heavenlies. A very, very, we don't have time to look at it, but a very, very helpful study would be to look at time markers that are found in this epistle. We read of some of them, didn't we? Before the foundation of the world. It's going to take us as well as we consider that. It's going to speak about the time past of our lives. He's going to speak about now. He's going to speak about henceforth. He's going to speak about the dispensation of the fullness of times. And he's going to speak about unto the day of eternity. So you go from eternity past to eternity future, all the purposes of God being unfolded in this epistle for us in these different time markers. But the great revelation that Paul was given, that is given to us in this epistle, is the revelation of the church as the body of Christ. The church as the body of Christ. Now what that means is that every believer who has ever been saved from the day of Pentecost until the Lord comes, regardless of where they go, who they belong to, they are all part of what is called the body of Christ. So it is a tremendous truth, and we'll see that he is the head, we are the body, and we receive blessing as a result. There are recurring words that we'll notice, grace, in love, in Christ, and so on. And then there are postures that we can look at, seated, walking, standing, fighting, and so on. Just to give you an overview then of these six chapters. Chapter 1, you could write over it, wealth. Our wealth, chapter 1. Chapter 2 is God's workmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus and the good work. So chapter 1 is wealth, chapter 2 is workmanship. Chapter 3, Paul is wrestling in prayer. Chapter 4, he's all about our walk before the world. Chapter 5 is about our witness. Chapter 6 is about warfare, standing and facing the enemy. Or you could look at it as chapter 1. I don't know if you noticed that, if it impresses you or not, and you read chapter 1. The counsels of God. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. He does all things according to his own good pleasure. Tremendous to think in chapter 1 that everything we have is because God just desired it. Because God just longed to give it to us. So chapter 1 are the counsels of God. Chapter 2 is God's creation. He has a whole new creation going on. He created the world once. Now he's created something new called the body of Christ. In chapter 3, it's all about Paul's communion with God. For this cause bow I my knees unto the God and Father. And so it's all about communion. Chapter 4 is about our conversation. Not our verbal conversation, but our manner of life. Chapter 5, he's going to underline our conduct, and in chapter 6, the conflict that believers face against the powers of darkness. in a broad way, chapter 1 through 3. And it's important to keep this in mind so you don't get confused. I know the older believers know this, but for younger Christians, chapters 1 through 3 are what we call positional truth. That means things that are true of you, no matter your failures, no matter your weaknesses, no matter your difficulties. It's true of every believer. It's what's true about you. Nothing to do with you. Everything to do with God and His purposes and His grace. So it's all about what we call positional truth. Chapters 4 through 6 are primarily practical truth that have to do with now, if all of this is true of me, here's how I ought to live. I ought to live this way. So it's practical. So 1 to 3, positional. 4 to 6, practical, as we look at this epistle and consider it. So just coming now to the verses we read together in chapter 1, and considering what we have looked at. Let me just give you some headings as we go down the chapter that will be helpful. I want you to think, first of all, of the wealth that grace confers. The wealth that grace confers. There was a man, he was instrumental in my getting saved, and also a number of others here as well, a preacher. He used to say that he would tell people the night they got saved or the day they got saved, he would tell them, you know, you don't know it, but you have made your fortune for eternity tonight. You have made your fortune tonight when you got saved, because all the wealth of the bank of heaven is suddenly given to you. So the wealth that grace confers. I want to look at the worth that grace imparts, the worth that grace imparts. I want to consider the will that grace reveals. The will that grace reveals, the worship that grace inspires, because really, all of this is resulting in worship that is going up to God, the worship that grace inspires, and then we did not look at it, but we'll hopefully next time consider something at the end of the chapter, the wisdom that grace provides. So with that, just as a background, one other thing to mention. We're not going to look at the chapter this way, but you can look at it this way for yourself, the great prophet. In the first 6 verses, it is all about the sovereign will of God. It's all about God's sovereign will. Now, sovereign means God can do as He chooses, consistent with His character, His person. People will joke and say, well, if God can do everything, can He sin? That's not the issue. God can do anything that is consistent with His person. And so we have the sovereign will of God, just what God decided to do. Not because we asked Him, not because we deserve it, but He just decided to do it. The sovereign will of God. When you come to verses 7 to 12, it's all about the saving work of Christ. So Christ takes preeminence in verses 7 to 12. And of course, when you come to verses 13 and 14, it's all about the sealing work of the Spirit of God. So you've got what God the Father has done, what Christ the Son has done, what the Spirit of God has done. And then you come to the end of the chapter, and verses 15 down to verse 23, and it's the supplication of the servant for the believers, that they might appreciate all this wonderful truth that we're looking at. So that's another way of looking at the chapter and appreciating it. So consider with me, if you will, the wealth that grace confers. Notice what it says in verse number 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, please do not think I will ever sit back and say what they're saying is wrong. That's not the idea. But so often we get up and we pray for God to bless us. And I know we all mean it, and exactly, you know, and I say it as well. But the truth is, God has already blessed us with every blessing the heart of God ever wanted to give a human being. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Now that's important, because that means you don't have to pray for a second blessing. You don't have to pray somehow that you can get something more from God. God could confer nothing more on you than He did the moment you got saved. Now we didn't realize it. In fact, it takes all of our Christian life to appreciate it. But He gave us everything. It was a package deal that we got. And the rest of our Christian life is spent trying to understand and appreciate something more of what was included in the package deal. So we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now let me just give you, hopefully we'll have time for more than just this, let me just give you 7 blessings, 7 parts of your wealth. Here is the wealth that God has conferred upon you. They're easy to remember. I don't even have to alliterate them because they're already alliterated for you, okay? When you come to verse number 4, we have been selected. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've been selected. Blessing number 1. Blessing number 2. Verse number 5, the blessing of sonship. And we'll talk about these briefly, just a statement or two. The blessing of becoming sons in the family of God. Verse 7, blessing number 3, sins forgiven. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Blessing number 4, verse number 7, slavery has been canceled. We've been redeemed through His blood, been bought out of the slave market of sin. Blessing number 5, verse number 9, He's made known His secrets to us. Remember, when you come to the New Testament, mysteries are not like they are in heathen religions, where it's something hidden and only very special people get to know about it. In the New Testament, mysteries from God are things that would never have been known by normal human intelligence. But God has revealed them to us in His Word. So He's made known unto us the mystery of His will. He has let us in on the secrets of His heart. And we'll see what that secret is when we come to that verse. Verse number 11, we have a share in His inheritance. Now, we did nothing to get that inheritance. Christ procured it. But we are sharers in that inheritance. And then finally, in verse number 13, we have been sealed. So, selected, sonship, sins forgiven, slavery canceled, secrets revealed, sharing in His inheritance, and finally sealed with the Spirit of God so that nothing can unmake us what God has made us. Now, just very quickly, one or two things about each of those, and maybe we'll get to the next point, which I think is very, very important. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the worlds began. In other words, I don't know if it baffles your mind or staggers you to think of it, but your name and your whole life was thought about by God before ever He began thinking about making the worlds. In fact, really, if you think of it, the whole purpose of this world, the whole purpose of the creation, was to be the stage, just like God was setting the stage in the theater, to bring His Son in and to bring us to Himself, to give us everything He wants to give us. The heart of God longing eternally to be able to put His arms around human beings and bring them into a relationship. And so God creates the world. God knows the tremendous risk of giving men free will. And yet God does all that because He has chosen you and chosen me in Christ before ever the world began. Remember this. Whenever you read about Israel as a nation and what God has planned for Israel, it is always from the foundation of the world. Whenever you read about what Christ intends for the church, it was always before the foundation of the world. Now that doesn't pat us on the back. It's not the idea, but it's just this. God is telling us He thought of us before ever the worlds began. And why was that? Isn't Israel important? Yes. But God has something greater than Israel in mind. You know what He has? He has a bride for His Son. That's what He had in mind. And that was always in His thinking. He had a bride for His Son. So we were selected. We were made sons. Now, remember, sonship and being a child of God are two different things. Especially in the culture to which Paul was writing. Sonship always implies dignity. Everyone who's saved is a child. Born into the family of God as a child of God. But when we are spoken of as being sons, it's the idea of dignity. It's the idea of likeness. It's the idea of maturity. It's the idea of someone who has grown and someone who is honoring his father. So we have been given the position of sonship. Now, always remember predestination. There's a lot of misconceptions about predestination. Predestination is never to salvation. Election is to salvation. Predestination is to a position of sonship. Wherever you read about predestination, it's never to being saved. It's always to a position. So we are predestined to sonship. That is what God had in mind. So we have selection, we have sonship. Need I say anything about, in verse number 7, the forgiveness of sins. Sins removed, sins gone, sin's penalty borne by another, in whom we have redemption through his blood, according to the riches of his grace. Now again, another expression you can trace throughout this epistle. The exceeding riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. I mean, it's as though Paul keeps getting his bigger and bigger vision of how wonderful the grace of God is as he goes through the epistle. So we're introduced here to the riches of his grace. When he is talking in chapter 3, or rather the end of chapter 2, the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. When he's speaking in chapter 3, he uses another expression altogether. I can't put my finger on it right now, but it's as though the grace of God seems to be becoming great, more and more magnified in his mind as he thinks of what God has done. So we have sins forgiven. We have slavery canceled, in whom we have redemption. Not just forgiveness, but redemption. Meaning I no longer am controlled by sin. I now have the potential to live for God. I am redeemed from all of that. Now again, all of this is true for every believer. Across the board. Then we have his secrets revealed in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure. Notice what it says, his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In other words, God didn't take counsel with other people about this. God didn't have to look for advice or decide, you know, from some focus group what was the best way to handle this. God just intended to do this. This was the good pleasure of his will. And what is the good pleasure of his will? That a day is coming when everything will be headed up. That's the idea of gathering together. Everything will be headed up in Christ. The dispensation of the fullness of times. That's pointing to what we refer to and what preachers speak of as the millennium. When Christ will be head over all things and everything will be headed up in him. Right now he is head of the church, the body. We will read in the end of chapter number 1 that he is the head over all things. He will be the head over the entire universe in a coming day. God is going to head up, going to gather together everything under the administration of Christ. Paul has said, God has made known to you the secrets of his heart. That this is his great eternal purpose, to head up everything in a man, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there are secrets that are revealed. Then in verse number 11, we have a share in his inheritance, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Again, being predestinated, again, a purpose in view, according to the purpose of him who works all things, again, the same expression, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So we have a share in his inheritance. And then, I know I'm hurrying, but verses 13 and 14, he says, and again, unfortunately, our authorized version gives a wrong interpretation here, and I read it purposely the way it should be read. In whom, having believed, not after you believed as though there was some time gap or some process, but having believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Three expressions that are frequently used together about the Spirit of God. Speaks about being sealed, speaks about him being the earnest, and it speaks about being the anointing. So three different expressions. The sealing, when something is sealed, it is a proof of ownership. A proof of ownership. That's what it means to seal something. So someone seals a document. Someone seals, if you go back to the Old Testament, when a man purchased a field, they would seal the documents. It was a proof of ownership. So when you're looking at the seal, it means God has put his stamp of ownership upon us. Now you don't see it, and I don't see it. But as you walk through this world, every day, heaven looks down and sees a seal of ownership on you. You belong to God. You belong to Christ. Nothing can take that away. Nothing can efface that seal. The seal is the proof of ownership. The earnest, as he speaks of here, which is the earnest of our inheritance, that's not so much the seal of ownership. That's the pledge of the future. That's the pledge of what's coming. It's the down payment, if you will. I know that's frequently used. A down payment, it's a pledge for the future. And as you think of the anointing, not now the proof of ownership, or a pledge of the future. When you think of the anointing, it's the power that enables. So the Spirit of God has all of those views, but here especially, it is the idea of the seal of ownership. So the wealth that grace confers. I want to talk about the worth, and we'll have to stop with this, the worth that grace imparts. I don't have many soapboxes, but I have a few. One soapbox I get on is self-esteem. You know, that everyone needs self-esteem, and you go to school to get self-esteem, and so you never can criticize because people need self-esteem, and, you know, there are no more winners and losers in games at school because that hurts someone's self-esteem. Everybody's got to be a winner. Unfortunately, life isn't that way, is it? You know, when you get out there, you find out there's a lot of times you lose, and you got to get ready for it in life. So, you know, this whole self-esteem thing sometimes, but okay, you know, self-esteem, self-worth, significance, and all the rest. You notice what it says here? I want you to look at exactly what it says. We have been accepted in the Beloved. Now, if that doesn't give you a sense of significance, and I'll use the word self-worth, nothing else will. That God has accepted you in His Son. What that means simply is that God doesn't look at you anymore. It's not how good you are, how many tracts you give out, how faithful a Christian you are. When God looks at you, He sees Christ. He sees that for every single believer. Regardless of failure, regardless of shortcoming, not a matter of my working real hard so that God is going to really love me and feel happy about me. We are accepted in His Beloved Son. Wherein, in verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, again, it's His grace which is involved here, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Now that word accepted, you know where else it's found? Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. An angel comes to Mary and says that you are highly favored. It's the same word. Highly favored. Mary, you are highly favored to be the channel through which the Messiah will come. Now Paul says, all of you believers at Ephesus, you're highly favored. You are accepted, not because of something about yourselves, not because you've been good Christians and you've towed the line and you've done everything you're supposed to do. You are accepted in the Beloved. It is no exaggeration to say, God could not think more highly of you than He does. He couldn't think better of you than He does. Never think that somehow God will love you more if you do something for Him, if you do more for Him, if you work yourself to the bone. It's got nothing to do with what God thinks of you and how God loves you. It doesn't only, I think it's insignificant here, it doesn't say that we've been made accepted in Christ. It's in the Beloved. It's in the one He loves with an infinite love. And He says, that's where God finds you. That's where God sees you, is in His Son. Accepted in the Beloved. So that God could not love you more. God could not think more highly of you than He does. That He sees you in Christ, in the Beloved. And as a result, absolute acceptance with Him. So that a believer is never on trial. You know, that's the way some religions would deal with people. You know, you do this and now you're on trial, and if you continue or if you attain certain levels, then you will be accepted. No, you're not on trial because Christ isn't on trial. Christ is not on trial. God is absolutely delighted, satisfied with Him, and you are in Him. You're not on your own. You're in Him. And therefore, there's no trial for believers. There's no testing period to see if you're really going to continue and be what you ought to be. You're accepted as you are in the Beloved. Now, that doesn't mean God is content with our failures and our weaknesses. I mean, all of our Christian life, God is refining us and dealing with us. That's an individual practical thing that we'll look at later. But as far as God's love, God's acceptance, God's pleasure, it is in the Beloved. As we see here. So, a believer's worth then. What gives worth to you and to me? What actually gives us worth before God? What gives us worth is because He has made us. It is conferred worth. He has made us worthy by conferring worth upon us. You don't need to go to a seminar on self-esteem. I mean, all of us have insecurity problems and all the rest, but all that aside, don't have to go to a seminar, don't have to take a course on how to develop self-esteem. Just remember this, that divine grace has conferred worth upon you and upon me. Not merit. Again, the key word of this entire section, in fact, almost of the entire epistle is grace. Grace. We often think of grace as God's unmerited favor, and it is that. But it's more than just God's unmerited favor. Grace is not giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is really giving us the opposite of what we do deserve. The opposite of what we deserve. Grace has given us every blessing. Here are all the blessings that God could give. To take sinners, to choose them, to make sons of them, to forgive them, to redeem them, to seal them, to enrich them, to empower them, as we'll look at the end of the chapter. This is what the heart of God ever longed to do. And so today, the wonderful thing is that you have value, you have worth before God. Not because of yourself, but because of Christ. Because of all He is. Because of what He means to the Father. You are seen in Christ. Now again, that's not going to negate personal responsibilities, as we'll see in the final chapters of this epistle, but this is just to remind us of all that grace has accomplished. Taking individuals who, if we were to limit this epistle to the Ephesians, taking people who are idol worshippers, bowing down before Diana Artemis of the Ephesians, and taking them and making them and making you and me sons, with dignity, with value, with worth in the eye of God. The wealth that grace confers and the worth that grace imparts. Now we'll have to leave it there and consider some of these others the next time we are gathered together for ministry. We'll just speak to God in prayer.